Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Please be seated. Just one simple announcement for you all is that to remember in your prayers anniversary of death, a funeral that we actually held here a number of years ago, and it is the anniversary tomorrow of the death of Father Martin Stepanek. So please, if you could remember him in your prayers, he died in the year 2012. The least indeed of all the seeds, but when it is grown up, it is greater than all the herbs and becomes a tree. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This comes from today's proper last gospel. And as you very well know, today, of course, is the feast of our special patron, Saint Hugh of Lincoln. Now, Saint Hugh, he was able to do what no others really were capable of doing under the reign of Henry II. That is to say, that he was able to kind of chip away at his icy heart, to get him to be sympathetic to the church, to concede and to give rights to the church and to the faithful, and to think more than just beyond his simple position of power and his own selfish wants as a regent. It's said of Saint Hugh of Lincoln that he was looked at so highly by Henry II, and his friendship was valued so much that he was powerless, the king was, in front of our saint. No matter how much he would try to be at times angry with him, no matter how much he would try to hold on to a grudge like a pestilent little child, he couldn't do so successfully, because the virtue of the man stood out so starkly before his eyes, and the kindness of his heart was so much that it overwhelmed the king and was impossible to resist. And so, even when he was in times when he was corrected, even in times when his faults were pointed out before him, even in times when it was necessary for him to concede in favor of serving the church more than the kingdom, it was Hugh that found success. My favorite story, I think, in the life of Saint Hugh is just how much Henry II revered our saint. It was at one point in time, he wasn't even bishop yet of Lincoln, that the king was traveling across the English Channel. It was the middle of the night and a great storm arose. And while the boat was being tossed about in the waves and thunder and lightning roared all about, and it seemed as if everything was going to be lost, the king would go down with the ship and he would certainly die. And the first thoughts that he had were of Hugh. The first thoughts that came to his mind in his moment of desperation was to treat Hugh, that time prior of Witham, as a saint while still alive. He thought to himself, if only it were during the daytime, if only it weren't the middle of the night, then Hugh would be awake. And if Hugh was awake, then perhaps then he could be praying for the king, as he knew that he did every single day. And that by the power of those prayers, there would be a chance of him being liberated from the tempest in the sea. But with the middle of the night, he assumed Hugh to be asleep. And so he felt this crushing despair that his life would be lost. And so he knelt upon the rocking ship and he looked up into the heavens. And he begged God, please, God of whom Hugh serves so faithfully, please spare me. And with that invocation, the seas calmed, and the boat settled, and the king's life was saved. we know that St. Hugh would go on and do great things, not only as prior with him, but then as Bishop of Lincoln, that he would gain so much good for souls, so many protected rights for the church, improve the piety and the devotion of the clergy. But it all really starts, the foundation of it, is with his first coming over to England. And the work that took place then is what set up his success and his influence later on. St. Hugh lived in the Grand Chartreuse, that is, the great monastery of the Carthusians that is high up in the Alps, and he had been there for approximately 10 years. And he loved the silence, and he loved the peace, and he loved the regularity of the prayer life, and everything that went along with it. He never wanted to leave there in his silent sanctuary. But as it would be, Henry II had done wrong. He had killed St. Thomas of Becket, and as such he had been issued many harsh penances in order to be restored to the church. He, as part of his penance, was meant to go and fight in a crusade. He failed to do this. And so, after the crusade was over, a new penance was issued to him to replace the old one. It was that he was to bring in a new religious house into England and establish it and do all that he could to pay for what was necessary for that new monastery to exist. Henry didn't really care for the monastics all that much. He was charitable in his own way. He'd give to the poor and help with the hospitals, and he'd do various things for those in need. But it was the contemplatives that he struggled with. They always seemed to be so insular in their mindset. But his mother, the Empress Matilda, she, for her part, had a soft spot for the Carthusians. And he remembered this from his youth, and decided that it would be this order that he would bring over from France and set up there in England. And so he set off a parcel of land in a wet, forested area of Somerset known as Witham. It was not a prime piece of real estate. In fact, it was something that was less than desirable altogether. But there were people that lived there. And these people were sort of cruelly pushed aside, and their cares not looked after. And it was sent over for a monk to come and begin the work on the new monastery. Arriving, these monks found the situation terrible. They couldn't get in touch with the king with any regularity. They were wanting constantly for money. There was poor conditions, angry people. They didn't even have a proper house to live in, just a clay hut. And so two separate priors left altogether, not getting what they needed for this end. They returned back to France, and the penance of Henry continued to be unfulfilled. Finally, looking for the answer as to somebody who could come and establish this monastery, he looked for suggestions around him, and was brought up regularly Hugh. Hugh would be one who is perfect for this situation, known for his virtues, one whom everybody can't help but like. And so he went back to France with the mindset of returning with Hugh to build the new monastery. Except it was warned to him that it wasn't going to be his own means to convince them to let him go. Both the prior of Chartreuse and also Hugh had no intention of having him go to England. And so he gathered up support from other clergy and included in that the bishop of the area who came and aided Henry in this presenting of the arguments. Hugh and the abbot, they, as expected, were very resistant to the idea. But it was the Bishop of Grenoble who himself saw the hand of Providence and encouraged, and in the end decided that Hugh should go over to England. Upon arriving, he was met with the resistance which caused the others to leave. The dismal housing conditions, the very disgruntled people who lived there, the inability to get funds to support the project, and the constant going and coming of the king, who he found most difficult to communicate with. And soon he had it before him all of the same problems as the other two priors. One of the lay brothers who was there to help him, he too was fed up. This is a gray-haired, older man, pious in his own right, but one who had a fiery disposition. And so he demanded that they go and see King Henry and get what they need, or else that they should leave too. Hugh tried to quiet his friend and tell him, "Be patient. We will go see the king, but don't do anything rash. Don't say anything that we'll regret. Let me, perhaps, lead the way in the discussion, and we'll see how we make out." And so Brother Geoffrey and Father Hugh, they travel, and they eventually get to meet and sit down with King Henry II. And as they sat there, they begin to talk. The king had just returned back again from another diplomatic effort in France. And as they start, Brother Geoffrey can't contain himself. He just bursts out in frustration. He lays out all of his things that have been bothering him with a great temper, and he demands that it be rectified, or like the other priors, he will completely give up on the project, return back to France, and he tells the king, "No wonder why so many have given up on you before. You are a hopeless cause. You care more about your own power and treasure than you do about anything to do in the service of God." Hugh couldn't stifle his friend, so he had to just let him finish. And with that, Henry, looking at the brother, turned his gaze upon Hugh. He said to him, "Is this how you feel too? Will you depart as well as others have before?" Hugh returned a response which King didn't expect. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't get angry. Instead, with great patience and meekness, he responded to the king that no, he hadn't lost hope in Henry. No, he wasn't going to abandon him. And he promised him that he would continue on with the project. He expressed to him understanding about knowing all of the difficulties that he had to work through as head of a country, all of the diplomatic problems that he had to endure with, all of the things that distracted him and took his attention away, that he understood these things, and that he promised patience, and that when the king was able, he trusted that he would come and help to finish the project. Henry had never experienced such virtue and patience laid out before him, and he jumped up from his chair and he wrapped his arms around Hugh and embraced him and called him a friend and promised that he would do better to see to it for the completion of the monastery. Because of Hugh's influence, the project was completed. The monastery was built. The people grew to love Hugh in that area. He taught them that their labors, they may not be compensated right away or even well, but all that they did was for the service of God, and that it was okay to lend hands in expectation of payment, but not to do it solely for that purpose. unlike the other priors before them, they saw Hugh every step along the way, working for its completion, mixing the mortar with his own hands, carrying rocks across the field, putting them on top of each other. They saw him as one who was always ready to lend an ear, to listen to their problems, to give a kind word and a piece of advice, to teach them by his example first the ways of virtue and encourage them to follow after him. They found in him a father. And they found in him one who was able to get what they needed. Money, over time, came in to fund the building of the monastery. Land was yielded back to the people who occupied it so that they could use it to grow crops and feed their animals. People who decided to leave because they didn't want to be there with the monastery and the noise and the distraction and the change of their environment were permitted to go without any hassle and given fair compensation for what they gave to the church. Hugh had bridged that gap between king and serfs. He'd done so to be loved by both sides, all because of his virtue that he emanated. And so, in learning of this, and the reason why I talk about it today is to point out that there are parallels between our little church and our little patron. Parallels to see that it is the many hands that have labored long and hard over the years to make all of this a reality. Every piece of wood, every bit of paint, every swipe of the vacuum, every piece of vestment laid out, every ceremony sung and served, and all the myriad means of volunteer and work that goes oftentimes unnoticed, all done not for any kind of treasure, but purely for love of God. But even more important than that is what keeps people in the doors when they have come. The kind words, the acts of charity, the virtue that is not perfectly attained, but worked after each day by everyone here. It is something that I point out because it is something we must not forget. We must not lose sight of. We know that there are frustrations at times. We know that things aren't always perfect. We know that we have a comfortability amongst each other, which sometimes allows us to sort of squabble like family, rather than to look at each other as members of the same mystical body of Christ, part of human nature. But to return ourselves constantly back to those points of virtue, to see them not only as good for our own souls, but in exactly what it is that fuels the entire mission of this little church. It is what made St. Hugh successful in serving the people. It is what made him ultimately a great bishop to serve the church. It is what made him an influential and important confidant of the king. And it is what made him ultimately into a saint. And that is the same end for all of us here, and the same desire for us to gain even more into the ranks. That this be a production place of saints. And so, remember those simple virtues. Each and every one of them is truly the treasure. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.